Please now turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 12. Today we will cover verses 20 through 36. The title of today's message, The Hour of the Time. Now, just so you know, and for those who are listening by means of sermon audio, I recorded a Bible study in these verses earlier this past week. It is up on sermon audio. So if you want to go a little deeper and more detail about what's going on in the text, and what I'm going to get into right here, you're welcome to tune in to that study. I titled it, We Would See Jesus, with C-S-E-E in quote. So here we go, John chapter 12, verses 20 through 36. I'm reading from the English Standard Version, unless otherwise noted. Now, among those who went up to worship at the feast, and it means the feast of the Passover, were some Greeks, that is, Gentiles. And I've said something about this in the Bible study. These are believers, pagan believers in the true God. They're not Israelites. They're from the Gentile stock, but they've come to believe in the true God. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, Sir, we wish to see Jesus. Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. Now the implication is here, when they say, we want to see Jesus, what's in parenthesis, so to speak, is we want to talk to him. We've got questions. And so they're telling Jesus, these guys are here, they want to see you and talk to you about some things. Now notice Jesus' response, verse 23. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world keeps it for eternal life. Now let me stop here. Anytime you see the word world here in this text and in my sermon, and you hear it, we need to be very clear. We're not talking about the plane of the earth. We're not talking about the ground and the trees and the oceans and the forest. We're talking about the world's system, the systems of human government and human thinking that are spread right across the world that are in rebellion against God. So that's what he means. Whoever loves his life and hates life in this world system will keep it for age enduring life, eternal life, zoein aionios. In verse 26, if anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there you will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then the voice came from heaven. I have glorified it and will glorify it again. The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, no, an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered, this voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world's system. Now, he says. Now will the ruler of this world, the arche, the person who thinks he's in charge of this world system, he'll be cast out. And I, verse 32, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So the crowd answered him, we have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. Now notice here, these leaders of the Jews are switching now to their traditions, their Talmudic oral traditions that developed during the Babylonian captivity, which they have set over and above the teachings of what we call the Old Testament. And there's this tradition that the law says that Christ remains forever, the Messiah lives forever. How can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is the Son of Man? So Jesus said to them, the light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he's going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. There ends the reading of God's infallible and holy word. You know, I think most of us can recall turning points in our lives, or we may even say crossroads. I'm going to use the phrase turning point. Times where something happened that changed us or our surroundings forever. No matter how young or old you are, if you think about this for a moment, you can recall to mind something in your life that was a major shift in the way that things were going for you. You know, it may have been the birth of a child, the death of a spouse or a parent. It may be the getting of a new job, a career, moving to another part of the state or another part of the country. It may have been graduating from college or high school. In our reading today, we find Jesus as reaching a point of no return, a crossroads, a turning point in his earthly life. But we also see, in what appears to be nothing more than an innocent question, in other words, these Gentiles, can we see Jesus? We would see Jesus to talk to him. In what appears to be nothing more than that innocent question in verse 21, the arrival of the hour of the glorification of the Son of God has come. And I hope that you can see as we go through the study that that implies certainly his death, resurrection, and ascension. But there's some reason why this statement, the glorification of the Son of God, is connected to these Gentiles asking this question. It also is the beginning of the inauguration of the second and final stage of God's redemptive program in human history. And that likewise is connected to these men asking to see Jesus. There are several places, you know, in the gospel messages where Jesus declares that, as a matter of fact, his hour has not yet come. He performs some great sign or wonder, and he tells whoever's been the beneficiary of it, don't tell anyone. He advised them to keep quiet because his hour had not yet come. But in verse 23, he announces the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. It's the hour of the time, is what I'm saying here. Now, it may seem as though this is something rather specific, this what he's talking about. It's tied and restricted in its meaning and impact to that particular moment of time. So it's a fair question to ask, what does this mean for us that this hour had come? In other words, what is our interest in the fact that Jesus went to the cross? I think there are at least three things that have a direct impact on us. And let me just get something out of the way right up front. You know, in the standard evangelical and even far too many Reformed churches, what it means for us is that we get saved and go to heaven. It all has to do with personal salvation. Well, that's a major part of it, but that's not all it has to do with. For example, it means that judgment has come to us. That's the first thing. You know, generally, when we hear or read the term judgment, we automatically associate it with something negative or punitive, as, say, the state court of appeals issued a judgment against the defendant, or we speak about judging others, and we imply that that's not something you should do because it's speaking harshly or negatively against them. But you see, in the Bible, the various terms translated judgment from Hebrew and Greek, they have a much wider range of meaning and application. That certainly does mean the way we would typically think about it. But notice what he says again in verse 31. Now is the judgment of this world. Krisis is the Greek word. And yes, our English word crisis is related to that word. So we might even substitute, now is the crisis of this world. He's using that word also, I think, by implication, to mean reformation. Or in other words, now is the time of the renewal, the renovation, the reconstruction of this world. In going to the cross, Jesus was about to set aright the chaos and the evil that resulted from Adam having submitted himself to Satan. And the doing of that brings crisis, judgment, reconstruction to this world system. And part of that judgment is a negative or punitive thing. I mean, the very meaning of the cross is directly tied to yours and my sins. The glorification of the Christ on the cross exposes the sins of this world system and everyone in it. It was for the sins of those who would believe in him that this awful yet triumphant hour had come. You know, the image of the cross, it represents to this world a turning point, a crossroads. It symbolizes, on the one hand, the unimaginable love of Almighty God that he would send his only begotten Son to pay the debt for those who did not deserve it, not for a moment, but to those who persist in their sins. This is the other part of the cross. To those who reject the cross, it represents death and damnation. Now, I realize, in this age of being woke, as they call it, a pluralistic age, you know, the the enlightened time, so-called, in which we live. It's not at all popular, either in mass culture, but especially in some so-called evangelical churches, to talk about hell or damnation. But if we are honest, we can do no other than speak the words of the Holy Bible, which is the divine word of God. The Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 1:18, I'm reading this from the New King James Version, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those..." Now listen to what he says here. It's foolishness, he doesn't say, to those who don't understand it. He's not saying it's foolishness to those who aren't following Jesus. You know what he says? "The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." And he means here, those who are perishing are on their way to hell. Jesus spoke about the reality of hell in Luke's Gospel, chapter 12, verse 5, reading from the Common English Bible. "I'll show you whom you should fear," he says. "Fear the one who, after you have been killed, has the authority to throw you into hell. Indeed, I tell you, that's the one you should fear." And so you see that when Jesus spoke of the judgment that has come to the world, it means several different things at once. But notice, he declared, "Now is the judgment come," meaning at that day and at that hour, that time. Now, I'm afraid some people, they formed a false idea about the timing of God's judgment. Their idea is that that judgment comes at the end of the, when Christ returns at the second advent, at the end of all, the end times. Well, it certainly does come then, but you see that the judgment begins back then at the cross. I mean, we can even extend it further back and say the judgment began in the Garden of Eden in Genesis 3, recorded there. But you see, it continues on until the final advent of Christ and the ending of human history as we've known it. That will be its climax. But in that day, and now in our day, and on into the distant future, that judgment, that renovation, that reconstruction continues. And what then are we to make of that as we sit here this morning? Well, whether we accept it or not, whether we care about it or not, the judgment has come. And no matter how we may try to avoid dealing with it, it has come to us. On which side, therefore, of the cross are you today? Am I? That's a fair question. Does the glorification of the Son of God spell life and deliverance to us, or does it spell doom? We must settle these kind of questions once and for all in our lives. But then secondly, the second of these three things that what this means for us is the coming of that hour means that Christ has defeated Satan. You know, because of false views about truth and about sin and evil, many people have mistaken idea that, you know, they have a mistaken idea about what sin is. Most of us think of sin as certain things that we do that are wrong or bad. And if we could just stop doing those bad things, well, we would not be sinners. But you see, the Bible teaches something very different than that. Because according to God's divine word, being a sinner is first and foremost not a result of what you do, but rather of who and what you are in your heart. In other words, you're not a sinner because you're sin. You sin because you are a sinner. Think about that. Paul, writing in Ephesians chapter 2, and verses 1 through 3, he says, "And you," meaning you Christians in Ephesus, "you were once dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world system, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, where we were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind." Our hearts are bent towards serving Satan, the liar, the deceiver. We come into this world not with a pure heart and a pure mind and a life that is centered on God and Christ honoring him. But we come into this world with a heart and a mind that is me-centered, self-glorifying. And that, my friends, was what our Lord came to change, and change it he did. Look again at what he says in verse 31, New King James Translation. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world system will be cast out. And he means at that hour, the hour of his death and resurrection and ascension, Jesus is casting out the ruler of this world, meaning Satan or the devil. And I dare say, this is yet another area of our faith that many people have mistaken ideas. There are many Christians who believe that Satan is the literal physical ruler of this world. And that's why things are continually so bad, and everybody's all wicked around us, and things are going to continue on that downward slide because Satan is the ruler of this world and he's in control of everything. And God Almighty can't do a thing about it until Jesus comes in his second coming. That's the mentality. That's the mindset. Until Jesus comes in and defeats the devil and ushers in a time of peace on earth. That or something like it is the assumption that some Christians have about the nature of our present world system and what we can expect in the future. But excuse me. Dead stop. Hard stop. Unless there's a misprint in yours and my Bibles, that is not what Jesus is saying here, is it? He said now, when he was standing there talking to them 2,000 years ago, now is Satan cast out as the ruler of this world system. And that means back then, when the Lord went to the cross. Because of Adam's disobedience to God's word, he was driven out of the Garden of Eden. Humanity lost fellowship with God because of Adam and Eve. They'd submitted themselves to the devil. And you know, I think it's near impossible for us to imagine what that must have been like, where you're living in a perfect paradise of a world, freshly created by God Almighty, and then you disobey him and sin comes crashing into this world like a tornado ripping through everything. I mean, we've only known a world stained by sin. They never had. And now all of a sudden they had to deal with it. It's hard for us. However, maybe you can get something of an approximation depending on the situation. If you ever visit a foreign country where, say, there's never ever been a Christian witness, or maybe as in some Islamic countries, there has been a Christian witness, but now it's totally gone. And if you've ever been to some pagan aboriginal setting in South America or Africa or somewhere like that, sadly, we have to include modern-day European and North American big cities, too. You have to imagine a world where the vast majority of the population are pagan, idol worshippers, superstitious savages, practicing all manner of immorality and even cannibalism and human sacrifice, all of it in the name of whatever their religion is. But that was the world that came from the fall of humanity. And but for the old covenant people of God, all the world walked in total spiritual darkness. But now, with the coming of the Christ and his life, death, and resurrection, that has changed. Jesus declares that now the hour has come. Satan is cast out as the ruler of this world system. And just look at what he says is the immediate result in verse 32, reading from the ESV. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. Back in chapter 6, verse 44, Jesus said, no one, no person, no man can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Nobody has the ability to come to God unless he's drawn by God Almighty. And there in chapter 6 and here in chapter 12, he's speaking of the spiritual drawing power of the Holy Spirit and the overcoming of that inborn resistance that's common to all people when they hear the gospel message of the kingdom. He does not mean, listen carefully, he does not mean that in his crucifixion, all people, each and every person who's ever lived or ever will live, will become saved. That's obviously not the case. Even in his own day, there were those who rejected him. And we all know there are plenty of people in our day and time who reject Christ. Now, when he speaks of drawing all people, all men to himself, he means all types of people, not just Israelites. And that had already begun, hadn't it? Now, among this is 12, 20 to 21 again. Now, among those who went up to the feast were some Greeks. Greek-speaking, God-fearing Gentiles. So those came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, sir, we wish to see Jesus. Here was the sign. This was the trigger that the hour had come. Now, even at that very moment, when his own people, the Jews, were beginning to turn away and plot his death Even at that moment, the Gentiles are beginning to come. This is the sign, then, that even then, even before the cross, Satan's stronghold over the nations is beginning to crack. It's beginning to weaken. Now, some people read that, and they wonder why Jesus apparently never granted the request of these Greeks. Andrew and Philip tell Jesus that some Gentiles here, and they want to see him and talk to him and ask him some questions. What does Jesus say? He doesn't appear to say either yes or no, but he launches into this declaration that about the arrival of the time. The hour has come. And you see, that is and was his answer. By his going to the cross, those Greeks and all of humanity could then see him and come to him in a way they never could have otherwise. And that leads me then to the final and concluding point. The coming of that hour means that salvation and deliverance is provided to all kinds of people. We're just taking what I just said and making it the third point. You don't have to be of a certain race to receive the blessings of covenant relationship with Christ. You don't have to be of a certain age or income level to avail yourself of the benefits of the kingdom. And you see, this is the thing that looms large. This is the thing that casts a giant shadow, if you will, over the entire Gospels and New Testament. We don't even think about it because we're the beneficiaries of this. We are those Gentiles who come into the kingdom by covenant through Christ. Paul talks about this in Romans 11 and 16, where he refers to it as this great mystery. Well, what's all the mystery? It's the mystery that, it's like I said, it's lost on us. But in that day and in that time, if you were a true believer in Jehovah God, it would have been large if you were following the traditions of the Pharisees and the rabbis. It would have been inconceivable to you that Gentiles could be brought into the kingdom by means of faith alone, by means of covenant relationship to Christ. That was the great mystery that was unfolding. Do you realize, and I think I pointed this out in the other Bible study, Dr. Rustuni, in his commentary on John, he points this out. He's actually quoting an older scholar by the name of Alfred Plummer in his commentary on John. Do you realize that at the birth of Christ, at the beginning of Christ's earthly life, who comes to see him? Gentiles. The wise men from the east. They were from, we think, Persia, modern-day Iran. They come to see him right out the gate, right up front. Gentiles have come from the east. And now, here at the close of his earthly life, Gentiles have come once again, this time from the western part of the world, the Greek-speaking European part of the world. The Apostle Paul himself took the message of the kingdom to the Gentile world. And you know why? Because that message was no longer restricted to one race of people or one language group. And the judgment of God was now no respecter of persons either. In speaking to the Greeks in Athens in Acts 17, Paul says, God overlooked people's ignorance about these things in earlier times, but now he commands everyone everywhere, not just Israelites, everybody everywhere to repent of their sins and turn to him. That's another thing that would have been incomprehensible to somebody following the Talmudic traditions of the Jews. Let me call your attention to Jesus' words in John 12, 25. He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world system will keep it. For Zoin Ionios, age eternal, age enduring life. He means that if you prefer a life that is self-centered and not centered on him, and if you are passionately in love with this fallen, defeated world system of the devil, then unless the Lord changes your heart, then you have hitched your train to a doomed destiny. You have hitched your wagon to doom and destruction, a train that's running off the rails. Now understand that when he talks about hating your life in this world, he doesn't mean we should hate this physical world, this plane of the earth. Rather, the way that sin has corrupted this world system and everything in it, that's the world that we should be hating. But we know that Jesus going to the cross, he's going to be lifted up specifically in order to save the world as a system, to bring it into submission to his law word. The question is, now that Jesus has done that, and the ruler of this world system has been cast out, where are we? Verse 26, if anyone serves me, let him follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. And with those words, Jesus tells us how we can know if we are truly serving him. Maybe another way of putting that is how you can know if you're really and truly a Christian as opposed to somebody who just goes to church a lot. How you can know if you really love the Lord and bow to him as your Savior and King as opposed to just saying that you love him. He says, if you would serve him, you must follow him. You know, to follow somebody means that you go along after them. You go along behind them. You do as they do. You think as they think. You live as they live. So how do we do that? We follow Jesus by dying to the sin in our lives. We follow him in obedience to his law word. I mean, look at what he says in verses 27 and 28. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. In other words, get me out of here. But he says, no, this is the purpose for which I've come into this world. Father, glorify your name. And then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it. Now, I think he means there, it's been glorified in his life and ministry. And he says, I will glorify it again. And I think that means in terms of his death, resurrection, and ascension. See, the human nature of Jesus was even then feeling the dread and nauseating fear of the torture of crucifixion. But he was obedient to the will and word of God to the end. We must follow him in living a life of obedience to the law, word of God, as opposed to the words and laws of this fallen world system. And if it hasn't already, that's going to put you in conflict with the people who enforce the laws of this world, fallen world system. Finally, we read in verse 28, we must follow him in giving glory to the God the Father by deciding that we will live for him, by dedicating our lives and whatever calling he's given to us to glorifying and honoring the Lord. And by God's grace, may we be empowered to do that. Let us pray.